The New Testament reading comes from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 14, verse 1, and then verses 7 through 14. Listen closely for the word of the Lord. On one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. And when he noticed how the guests chose the places of honor, he told them a parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host, who has invited both of you, might come to you and say, "Give this person your place." And then in disgrace, you would start to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down at the lowest place so that when your host comes, he might say to you, "Friend, move up higher." And then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And he also said to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, in case they might invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. This is a sermon for our youth, our young people, our 6th to 12th graders. And to be clear, this is not a sermon about our youth. This is a sermon to our youth. And yes, it is true, many of our youth are not here today, and that is all right. We have talked a fair amount over the past year about why they don't always come to worship, and one of the reasons that you shared with me is that it's so self-evident that the sermons are written for adults and not for youth. So this one is written for you. And maybe it's appropriate, given that so many of you are going back to school tomorrow, that this starts with two different school cafeterias. The first lunchroom is my elementary school cafeteria, and I know that this is going to sound insane and it's going to make me seem as old as the hills, but I grew up in a place and a time where students were paddled for misbehaving, physically hit with a wooden paddle in a workroom. I know this because I was physically hit with a wooden paddle in a workroom more than once. I know, I can't believe it either. And the paddle was wooden with holes drilled through it, and there was this little frowny face that someone had added on with a Sharpie, as though there was some concern about whether we would be confused about how we were supposed to feel about all of this. And at any rate, on the day in question, I was in the workroom because earlier at lunch, I had thrown a Tupperware container. I'd like to think with innocent, carefree abandon, but the container did hit another student squarely in the back of the head, and because hitting children is wrong, I found myself in the workroom about to get paddled by my kindergarten teacher, because yes, I was in kindergarten. And when it was all over, I had a question for the teacher, a question that she reported to my mom on the phone later that afternoon. And the question that I asked my teacher after having been paddled was this: "Does this mean that I can't sit next to you at lunch anymore?" I said. Now, I don't know if I was the ultimate teacher's pet or maybe just a master manipulator, but it's true. I like to sit next to Mrs. Powell every single day, and it is true that my question just broke her. She told my mother that I was a very sweet kid, and she was sure that this incident was an accident and that my status as her lunchmate was secure. So that's lunchroom number one. But lunchroom number two is my middle school cafeteria. It might look something like your cafeteria. And whereas in elementary school we walked in orderly lines to lunch, in middle school we were released like hounds when lunchtime arrived, bounding down the hallways of the school as though our lives depended on it. And the reason for this sprint was not hunger or exercise. The reason was because we all knew the terrible truth that there were only 8 seats bolted to those cafeteria tables, and that where you sat in there matters a lot. And the cool kids rode in something like business class, you know, not even breaking a sweat on their walk, and yet when they got there, it seemed that their seats were available with extra legroom and complimentary cocktails. But those of us who rode in coach, we had to jockey and grumble and leave most of our dignity behind us as we ran down those long, shiny hallways to the lunchroom. And okay, there were some kids who didn't care, who did their own thing. They didn't participate in the lunchroom Hunger Games. And I admired those kids, but I was not one of them. I was one of the kids who would risk injury in order to body slam myself into a seat that was already partially occupied by someone else. And thinking back on those days, I don't know what is more painful, that I was never cool enough to be secure, or that I was so naked in my ambition to hold that place of honor. But when I think back on those lunchrooms now, I marvel a little bit at my kindergarten self, not particularly afraid of the paddle or worried what other kids were doing. I just wanted to hang out with my middle-aged friend. But somewhere between kindergarten and sixth grade, I learned how to climb the ladder, to climb over other people even, all so that I could sit closer to people who never really liked me anyway. Today's story, the one from Luke, it's sort of a biblical twist on the lunchroom situation. The setting is a dinner with religious leaders, Jesus' frenemies. It's a dinner, but Jesus takes the opportunity to paint pictures of much bigger parties, epic banquets like those park school bar mitzvahs that I keep hearing about. Jesus calls it a parable, but unlike most of his parables, this one is told in the second person. When you are invited to a party, he says, do not sit in the place of honor. And almost immediately, to me, he comes off less like a storyteller and more like a parent telling you how to act. Most of the parables play out like little stories, but this parable is not like that. When you're invited, he says, go and sit at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher, and then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. These directions are really not so different from what actual Sunday school teachers might have told me repeatedly when I started applying my Hunger Games mentality to church events. But what bothers me about this parable, at least the first part of it, is that it's not that it's about table manners. What truly bothers me is how it still seems to be about getting ahead, but just in a sneakier way. I mean, how much difference is there in the end between body slamming yourself into a VIP seat or manipulating yourself into it through false modesty? It's not that I don't see the value in these general principles that Jesus is laying out. It's just that I'm left wishing for a little bit more. I don't know, maybe I've just been shushed by one too many church people. And maybe you have too. If we're being honest, I think that a lot of adults imagine church as a sort of finishing school for children and young people, teaching you to share, to feel an appropriate amount of guilt when you swear, to learn the Lord's Prayer by heart so you don't have to mumble your way through funerals as an adult. Now, if this is true, then Jesus' lesson in table manners is straight out of that book. Hold the door open for people. Give up your seat on the bus, etc., etc. I mean, I don't know, does anyone else just want Jesus to let it rip? To flip the banquet tables, to ask the people to wake up? Is anyone hopeful that Jesus might usher in a reality where we aren't constantly angling to be the most popular person in the room? We claim to be a resurrection people, but all too often we are just policing the etiquette of the grave. If Jesus is really just a great cotillion instructor, is it any wonder that more and more of you are declining that invitation? Or even worse, you are not declining it. And in the process, you are buying into this ladder-climbing mythology of our culture with our very own seal of religious approval. I want to talk about stress. I am stressed by how stressed you are. You carry it gracefully for the most part, but I know how worried you are about college, for example, admissions, top choices, safety schools, application deadlines, SATs. These buzzwords lurk in the background of so many of our conversations. And I know how you are worried about your sports and your theater or your dance or your debate. Pick an extracurricular and you are all pretty good at it and you're also incredibly worried about it. And let's be clear here, I'm not blaming this on you or your parents or even a particular teacher or coach. It's not anyone's fault, and it's also everyone's fault, because this is our culture. But man, does it weigh on you. And you are running down the hallways, running to practice, running to work, because you know that there are only so many seats at the table, and where you end up sitting is very important. If we've told you that once, we've told you that 1,000 times. And here is my fear. My fear is that at times you come to church because you want to, because you have to, because you were hoping maybe for some relief from the weight of the world, and we are just one more place where you find out that the real work is still self-improvement, being the best you can be. I worry that you come here and it's just another place where you receive a grade. Are you holy enough? Are you put together enough? Do you know these Bible stories that we're constantly mentioning but not explaining? Have you managed to meet some vague standard of sexual purity that we talk about but don't really talk about because we're too embarrassed by our own sexuality? I worry sometimes that in our anxiety to be the church to you, we've just become one more lunchroom for you to negotiate. And if that is the case, then we have exchanged the gospel for something else, for something that does not profit you or us or the kingdom of God. When Perry and I were in Israel this spring, I was amazed by some of the engineering that we saw in the old cities, and particularly the city of Petra, which is something straight out of Indiana Jones, literally Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, look it up. Petra was built 2,500 years ago, and it's hidden inside of a sandstone canyon in Jordan. That's why it's been there so long. But the canyon that we walked through to access the city was lined with miles of aqueduct channels carved just so into the sandstone so that when it rains, the water would all run into the heart of the city where the people could drink it. That is amazing. And Israel's so-called Iron Age, 1200 to 500 BC, brought innovations like that to the people of Israel. They started to live in places they previously could never live. They started to eat foods they previously could never eat. They started to get rich. They prospered. And there's nothing wrong with any of that, but along the way, they also started to forget their own story. They started to forget how they have been brave, yes, but they have also been carried by God through desert after desert. And look how the prophet Jeremiah uses these cisterns, these aqueducts, as metaphors for their spiritual death of the people. My people have changed their glory for something that does not profit, he says. My people have committed two evils. First, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And second, they have dug out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that can hold no water. I think that we, the church, have gotten a lot of things right, don't get me wrong. But it's also not surprising to me that we, the American church, bathed and marinated in capitalism and manifest destiny since the day we were born, we are co-opted from time to time by the language of self-improvement. And make no mistake, when the church becomes another place for self-improvement, we are not doing our job. We are all affected by this, but no doubt it's had the greatest impact on you all, the youth. And you may not even notice it because self-improvement is kind of your life. The second half of Jesus' parable is a better reflection, in my humble opinion, of the heart of the matter. When you're throwing a party, he says, don't invite your friends. Just let that sink in for a second. When you're throwing a party, don't invite your friends. And don't invite your family. Don't invite the rich people who will probably invite you to their sweet lake house for Labor Day. Invite instead the lonely, the poor, the different, the limited, the afraid. Don't be distracted, by the way, by this antiquated language around disability. What we're really talking about here is inviting the unexpected, the people from the margins, the people who are indifferent. Invite the losers from economy class who never make it to the table in time. And now, says Jesus, now look around you. This is the kingdom of God. And I know what you're thinking, young people, because I'm thinking it too. You're thinking this whole loser party would make a killer college essay. Or maybe community service hours, or maybe at least an article in the Tidings at Brown Memorial. And don't get me wrong, we will write that article. But try your best, and I will try too, not to think of it that way, because when we do that, we are exchanging our glory for something worthless. And here's what I think is kind of mind-blowing about this parable from Jesus. In the first half of the story, you are the guest, sitting in the worst seat, wishing you could do better, hedging your bets. I have a hard time being patient at this part because I know all too well how it feels to sit there, and I'd like to believe that I'm never in that spot. But in the second half of the story, Jesus shifts focus. You are now the host. You are the one with the power. You are the one graciously inviting the least likely loser to the place of honor. I like this role much better. It looks good on me. But here is the truth of it, the gospel truth. You are never not both. We are always both. We are always guest. We are always host. And you know what? We're not lying when we tell you that each one of you is gifted, because you are gifted and you are beautiful and you are loved by God. You can own that. You can be proud of that. But maybe we don't tell you this enough. You're also hopelessly broken. You're not going to make the team. We are not going to get an invitation. We are human beings, finite and flawed. We are going to die. You act like you don't know this, but I know that you do. We're not going to make the team by any standard of the world, and yet we, you and I, have been invited to the table of Jesus Christ. We have been given seats of incredible honor, and if we, the adult church, have one job to do, it is this. Let this be a place where our young people can live that truth and find the courage to live it for others. We fail at this the majority of the time, but I also think we do it enough. I hope we do it enough that you might have tasted Christ's presence here. And I can tell you very honestly that I have regularly seen Christ's presence in you. I saw it yesterday even when 30 of you were bobbing down the Shenandoah River in inner tubes. If you weren't there, adults, try to picture this, our young people in 30 bright orange tubes on a picture-perfect day. Our young people floating downstream in webs of connection, arms and legs draped across the water, sometimes in the center, sometimes on the margins, holding each other in these fluid forms as they laughed and listened to each other. Our young people who are not perfect by a long shot, who sometimes hurt and exclude each other in this crazy scramble to get to the top, because they are our young people, after all. But anyway, you were floating downstream in water that seemed to be alive on its rippling surface, carrying you, finally not running, but resting and laughing and listening, your phones locked in cars that were miles away. See, that's the church to me. We move forward together, not always running, sometimes carried, never not mindful of the living water that sustains us, and never not mindful that we are not enough. Hallelujah. That is as it should be. May that image be my prayer for you and for me, for us, the church. Amen.